Good morning, everyone. Our first reading is from Malachi, and feel free to open up your Bibles or your phones, and if you don't have a Bible, there is a tub out the back to grab one for yourself. First reading is from Malachi, chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All around, all the arrogant and every evildoer will stumble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. And you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Our next reading will be from Mark chapter 1 to 29, and then we'll be skipping forward to verse 42 to 50. And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." The Transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain, where they were all alone. There he was, transfigured before him. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared to be before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as is written about him." Jesus heals a boy possessed by an impure spirit. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as they all saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of his speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for the one who believes." Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw the crowd that was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet and stood up. After Jesus has gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This can come out only by prayer." Skipping forward to verse 42. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter a life maimed than with two hands and go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other.
Thanks, Kate. Good morning. Ben Goddard is my name. I'm the ministry apprentice here. This morning, I want to start by asking you, what was the most powerful experience or moment that you have ever had in your life? What was that moment that caused you to stop whatever you were doing, brought the churning of thoughts in your head to a halt, maybe pulled you to alertness, and maybe even shook you up? Maybe for you it was a spectacular view, something like this. Just a display of God's creation that just made you marvel. Or maybe it was something completely different. Maybe it was that fast-breaking car on South Road where you narrowly escaped disaster with the family in the back. Maybe it was the awesome birth of a child. Maybe it was the heartbreaking loss of a loved one. Perhaps it was a really awesome day where everything went right, your team won the grand final. Or maybe it was a truly awful day where everything went wrong, kind of like the port game last night. Whatever the case for you, whether you're 15, 25, 55, 105, I think we can all recall one of these moments in our life. Sometime where we've just been struck by something and it's left a lasting impact in our life, sometimes whether we know it or not. The most recent one for me was my wedding day. Standing there at the end of the aisle, waiting for my beautiful wife-to-be to arrive, just taking those deep breaths, struck by the enormity of the moment, how gorgeous she was standing there, how special it was to have so much of my friends and family around, just struck by the magnitude of what we were about to commit to under God. These moments in our lives, they're huge and they affect us massively. And we're going to see one of those moments this morning. As we open Mark chapter 9, we pick it up at the end of a conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples and with the crowd around him. He's been saying that those who want to save their life will lose it, but those who lose their life for him will save it. The disciples need to take up their cross and follow him. But he ends with these kind of ominous but exciting words. Look with me, have your Bibles open. Look with me at Mark chapter 9, verse 1. We see Jesus say these words. "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." Now, what does Jesus mean by this? Does he mean the transfiguration as we saw in the Old Ages spot? Does he mean his death and resurrection? Does he mean him going up to heaven? Does he mean the coming of the Holy Spirit? Well, really, what he means is all of them. One way or another, these people who are standing here, some of them are going to see that the kingdom of God has come with power. And it's going to be massive. And probably it's going to shake them. Whether they see Jesus crucified, the sky go black, the temple curtain torn, or they see the resurrected Jesus walking around, looking at the holes in his hands. Maybe they'll see the disciples talking in tongues at Pentecost. Might be something else altogether. We don't know the story of everyone who was there, but for Peter, James, and John, we get to see one of these moments. We get to see a moment that was so significant to Peter that many years later, when he's writing the book of 2 Peter, right towards the end of his life, he still recalls what happened to him. Because it was one of those moments that Peter saw that the kingdom of God has come with power in Jesus, the Son of God. The kingdom of God has come with power in Jesus, the Son of God. And that's our first point this morning. But let's have a closer look. Because even though it looks like such a massive event for Peter, in the moment, we're not sure if he quite gets it. Follow along with me in your Bibles. Look at verse 2. We see Jesus take Peter, James, and John up the mountain. In verse 3, we see the transfiguration. Jesus' clothes become dazzling white. And in verse 4, Moses and Elijah are there. But verse 5, we see Peter's reaction. What would you do in a situation like this? Jesus there shining in his glory. Elijah and Moses, who are just absolute rock stars of the Jewish faith. They're two of the biggest names of the Old Testament. This is like bigger than seeing, you know, Taylor Swift and Mr. Beast. Or if you're a bit older, maybe Elvis Presley and Freddie Mercury. Maybe there's some generations in between there. But the point is, it's overwhelming, right? And we see that. Look with me at verse 5. Look at what Peter says. Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. You can sort of imagine it, can't you? Like when you're overwhelmed, words just kind of start spilling out of your mouth. It's like, yeah, whoa, let's just put some tents up. I don't know. But then in verse 7, we see God's reason for this mountainside adventure. Look with me at verse 7. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. We've called this series that we've been doing, Who is this man? Because that's the question, right? That's been the question all these last 9 chapters of Mark. Everyone's trying to figure it out. The crowds, the disciples, the Pharisees, everyone. And the disciples have been kind of getting close, like we saw that last week. But it still hasn't stuck. But here we see Jesus is taking drastic measures because it's so important that they grasp it. Who is this man? Who is Jesus? Well, they hear it straight from God himself. This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And listen to what he says. Listen to him. The kingdom of God has come with power in Jesus, the Son of God. But they haven't really grasped it. Look at what they talk about on the way down the mountain, the disciples. In verse 9, Jesus says to them, don't tell anyone what you saw until after I raised from the dead. But in verse 10, you can see that they're not sure what he means. And in verse 11, you can see they're actually still just fanboying over Elijah. They still can't see it. It's like if you met our premier, Peter Malinauskas, that would be a pretty good day. Like, that might be the highlight of your day. But on the same day, if you were then to meet Brad Pitt, like, you're not really going to spend a lot of time thinking about how you met Peter Malinauskas, all due respect to him. Unless, of course, you don't know who Brad Pitt is because you haven't seen a movie. You only watch State Government Question Time. But that's a little bit like what the disciples are doing here. They haven't grasped the enormity of who Jesus is. They don't really understand who it is that's their teacher. And we see this further illustrated by the scene that awaits them as they come back down the mountain. They meet up with the other disciples. And what do they find them doing? Well, look at verse 14. They're arguing. They're arguing with the teachers of the law and they're arguing with the crowd. They see the source of the argument, 17 and 18, is around the inability for the disciples to drive out an evil spirit from a boy. And in Jesus' reaction, what he says to them, we see his growing frustration. Look at verse 19 with me. Jesus says, you unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? bring the boy to me. And what we can see is this failure to grasp who Jesus is, this failure to believe, is affecting everyone. But what we see in what happens next is that Jesus meets us where we are, even in our struggling belief. Jesus meets us where we are, even in our struggling belief. Look along with me from verse 21. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It's often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," Jesus said. "Everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." I think we've all been there at one point or another in our life. "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." It's a desperate cry. This man, he's confessing his complete inadequacy before Jesus. He knows that he can't do anything to save his son or to help him. He can't heal him. He can't cast the demon out. He can't find someone who can. And when he does, he can't even believe well enough. But the thing about this man is that he sees that. And he sees that Jesus is the answer to his struggling belief. We see him cry out to Jesus, "Help me overcome my unbelief." And that's why this man is an example to an unbelieving generation, to the crowd, to the Pharisees, to the disciples. Because he admits it. He admits his inadequacy before Jesus and says, "I know I'm a doubter. I know my belief is lacking. I know I haven't got it all worked out. I know I'm struggling, but I do believe. Help me, even in my unbelief." And this is where Jesus meets him, where he's at, even in his struggling belief. He heals the man's son and casts the demon out. Everything is possible for those who believe. It's important, though, that we don't think that it's how hard we believe, though. He doesn't say everything is possible for the one who believes hard enough. Because it's not the magnitude of our belief that's the key. It's the magnitude of what we believe in. The boy wasn't healed because Jesus helped his belief hit the mark. No, the boy was healed because of Jesus' grace, despite the complete inadequacy of the father. Have you ever heard of the Dunning-Kruger effect? It's a cognitive bias in humans where the less someone knows about something, the more they think that they're actually good at it. For example, the last month or so I've been learning bass guitar. And at the start I was like, this is going to be super easy. Like, there's only four strings. How hard can it be? So I was right up there, Mount Stupid it's called. And as I learnt more and more, I realized just how much there was. And I quickly crashed down from that mountain going, you know, what's a scale? What are all these patterns? What's a Lydian? What's a diminished? And you understand just how much you don't know. But this forces you to see just how much you need to learn. And this is why this man's an example. Because he's there in the valley of despair. He realizes his belief is lacking, while the Pharisees and the disciples are often caught up on Mount Stupid. Look at verse 28 and 29 with me. The disciples ask Jesus, you know what, why couldn't we drive the demon out? And Jesus says, well, this kind only comes out through prayer. Did they not think to pray? Did they really think that they could cast the demon out in their own power? And look a little bit further down in verse 34, we see the disciples on the road arguing amongst themselves about who's the greatest. This is Mount Stupid thinking. Just as we saw last week when Jesus talked about the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod, which was a sort of unwillingness to believe, a letting human concerns eclipse God's concerns, it's that same kind of thinking. But I think actually this can be really common for us. I think we can so easily find ourselves in the same situation. We can go through the motions and be a kind of disciple that's just along for the ride and never really pushes through to learn what's really going on. Whether that's because we're just so comfortable with Jesus or we're so comfortable with church, that it's just the hum in the background of your life. Sure, you might notice if it stopped or went away, but while it's there, it's there. Easy to think, yeah, I know everything. I've heard everything Jesus has to say. Or maybe we're so comfortable with the world that we don't want Jesus to speak in our lives. We want to stay up on Mount Stupa because if we push through, we might have to deal with the things that Jesus has to say to us about the way we speak or who we date or who we hang out with or how we spend our time. So we intentionally tune it out and we intentionally stay up on the mountain. But what we need to see in the same way that the disciples need to see today is that this kind of thinking is dangerous. It's really dangerous. Because if we miss who Jesus is, and if we miss the chance to listen to him, that has eternal consequences for us. We can't be caught up on Mount Stupid and miss what we saw earlier when God revealed who Jesus is, his son, whom he loves and is well pleased with, who the disciples and we need to listen to. And this is our last point this morning. We must listen to Jesus, humble ourselves, and get on board with his mission. Let's listen to Jesus, humble ourselves, and get on board with his mission. Jesus knows this for the disciples. Remember, they're going to be his witnesses, so it's really important that they get it. So we see he takes them on, let's call it maybe a boot camp. Look with me from verse 30. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. And what we see is he teaches them in three different sections. First, he tells them again how he's going to die. In his humility, he's going to allow himself to be delivered into the hands of men where they will kill him. They really need to listen to him about this. This is important. But they don't. Like we saw a little bit earlier, they then argue on the road about who's the greatest. This seems so silly. Like, how could they do that after what Jesus just said? But how often is it the same for us? How often do we walk away from a sermon or a Bible study or a devotion going, oh yeah, that was cool, now back to normal life? Maybe even something completely contradictory to what we've just been looking at, like the disciples here. Jesus just said to them, I will make myself the least. I will die for you. And the disciples have gone, I wonder which of us is the greatest. And so knowing this, Jesus in verse 35, he says to them, look with me, verse 35, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. Jesus, of course, knows our human nature better than we know ourselves. And he knows that we love to get caught up on ourselves. We're so prone to selfishness. And the disciples are no different. They're struggling with pride. And their pride is blocking them from listening to Jesus. John Stott, who's a British theologian, talked about pride like this. Said at every step of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility is our greatest friend. Jesus is showing them the way here. The first must be last and servant of all. But do we take up this mindset with our relationships? Do we value those that Jesus values? Jesus illustrates this point in verse 36 and verse 37. Taking a child in his arms, he says, whoever welcomes this little child welcomes me. It's important that we don't let the thorns of pride grow up around us and block us from seeing people the way that Jesus does. Do we value the little children? Or perhaps more relevant to us, do we value people that we think have nothing to offer to us? Maybe it's that person that you just don't want to talk to because it's a struggle. Maybe they're just that much older or that much younger than you. And they just feel like hard work. Like, you don't think you're going to get anything, so why bother? But we can't afford to see people this way. We need to see people as Jesus does, in humility, putting others first. Jesus who shows us that he values even the very least. And at this point in the teaching, we see John pipe up. Look at verse 38. John says, hey, you know, by the way, Jesus, we saw this guy driving out demons and he wasn't one of us, so we put him to stop. You know, we got you there. And Jesus corrects him saying, don't stop him. Because can you see the flawed and prideful thinking of the disciples? They're thinking that this is their mission and that they are the ones who decide who's in and who's out. But they've got it completely wrong. It's Jesus' mission. And they need to get on board with what he's doing. But we could make the same mistake too. Especially with our exciting new vision. We could so easily think that we are the only ones. We are doing God's mission. We are making it happen. We are planting churches. But we can't let ourselves think that way. Because that's not at all true. Because first of all, we can't do anything. It is only God that's going to make any of these things happen. And second of all, there are dozens and heaps more of other churches out there that follow Jesus. And we want to see them planting, them growing too. Because even though the signs aren't out this morning, our banners, they say, the tide turned for Jesus. They don't say the tide turned for Trinity. And if they did, that would be us letting the thorns of pride grow around us and cloud the vision of the mission that is Jesus' mission that we need to get on board with. But it's this next and final teaching that we see from Jesus that drives all of this home. Look with me from verse 42. Jesus says to the disciples, he says, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. Isn't that intense? We likely don't see millstones in our everyday life anymore. But here's what one looks like. Not exactly the most buoyant operator going around. But it illustrates how important it is that we don't stumble or, more importantly, cause anyone else to stumble. How important? Well, keep looking with me at verse 43. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, because it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched. That's a stark reminder of what is at stake. We saw last week that followers of Jesus must take up their cross and follow him. This week, Jesus is telling the disciples that they need to take radical action, to cut off their pride, to cut off the things that are causing them to stumble. And it's exactly the same for us. If we are really listening to Jesus, then we need to take action. We need to cut off the things in our life that are causing us to sin. So often we can recognize this in others. Don't you find that it's so much easier to see what other people need to cut off? They need to stop drinking. They need to stop swearing. They need to not behave like that. They need to humble themselves. They need to cut that relationship off. But so much harder for ourselves. Oh, my spending is different. Yeah, I might have a problem and I just keep getting these things that I don't need, but I feel like they're filling a hole. And maybe it's sort of okay. No, I only hang out with those guys and speak the way that they do because, you know, that's school. You know, you just kind of have to do that. Now, I don't need to fix this broken relationship because I'm waiting for them to realize that they're in the wrong. And then maybe we can talk. yeah, I know my boyfriend or my girlfriend is leading me away from Jesus and they don't really take their faith seriously, but I love them and I don't know what to do. Jesus is saying here, we need to take drastic action because we can't afford to stumble. We can't afford to be led away and miss who Jesus is. Verse 49 says, everyone will be salted with fire. This is referring to the Old Testament sacrifices that required salt to be acceptable to God. As followers of Jesus, we are called to take up our cross, be salted with faith, and become living sacrifices. On fire, so the metaphor says, for Jesus. But the alternative, as we've just been reminded, is hell. Jesus has just reminded us that there is a place where the fire is not quenched. And if we miss what it means to live for Jesus, we'll still burn, but it just won't be as a fragrant offering to God. It will be in judgment for our selfishness and our sins that we refuse to cut off. But as we finish, it's really important that we remember who Jesus is. Jesus is not here saying, follow me, do what I say, or else. No. Jesus is here saying, I am going to lay down my life for you. I am going to be the ultimate sacrifice. I am going to show the way. I will bear my cross literally. I will suffer and die and hang out on that cross to save sinners, doubters, strugglers. That's you and that's me. He made a way for us to be right with God. We need to listen to him. We need to humble ourselves. And we need to get on board with his mission. Let me pray for us. Dear Lord, we thank you for Jesus and we thank you for his sacrifice. And we thank you that the kingdom of God has come with power. Help us, Lord, to lift our eyes, listen to you and see what Jesus has to say. Help us to humble ourselves. Help us to cut off the things in our life that cause us to stumble, that lead us to sin and miss who you are, Lord. And help us to get on board with your vision. In your name we pray. Amen.